Just need to look at you all a little bit. We missed last Sunday. We were in Michigan, and we were spending some time with Corwin and Trenda. I don't know if you remember, those of you that were at the youth meetings, or the not the youth meetings, the fellowship meetings would have probably seen them, and we've prayed for them. She has dealing with cancer. Anyway, so we just fill needs in the church, and anyway, it just made me think of that again, and obviously God has them where they are for a reason, and I think he will continue to bless that, but I'm grateful for where we are and that each one of you are a part of that, so thank you for what you contribute to this body, and yeah, for filling in the places where we don't always. We also spent some time with my grandma up there, which was good. Just to see somebody faithfully serving God again. And she's, what is she now, 80? Oh, she is still, okay. Oh, yeah, okay. So 87 or 88, somewhere in there. Anyway, she was telling us that she started a Bible study with a couple ladies that have been coming to church there that had no Anabaptist background of any kind and had questions about, like, why they do what they do, you know, the head covering and all the stuff. And so she just has them coming over to her house and has Bible studies, I think, every week, she said, right? Every Tuesday. And I had no idea. I didn't know she was even able to do that. She is fairly frail, and she's losing some of her short-term memory, we noticed, and yet she's faithfully doing that, and it's kind of, you know, she looks forward to it every week, and so I was asking her, like, how do you do that? Like, where do you go? And she said, well, we just go and read the scripture and talk about it. And she said some of the ladies, you know, had just, I mean, she was talking specifically about the covering in that case, but she said some of the ladies had, you know, read the Bible their whole lives and had never even noticed that before. Anyway, it just kind of inspired me again. If somebody that's 87 can lead a Bible study with people that have questions, like, what do any of us have to come up with for excuses? Anyway, I'm getting off topic here, or have been off topic. So we are, if you haven't been part of the last several times that I've been preaching, well, I think we're up to 22 now in this series. We're looking at the kind of the big story of God's plan of redemption, which starts back with, well, I guess you could say creation, but we started with the call of Abraham and him calling the children of Israel to become his special people, and then out of that comes the Redeemer, Jesus. But we're following the children of Israel through their journey coming out of Egypt, and then we're actually finally getting them close into Canaan. Last time we looked at Numbers 21, which is right at the end of their journey through the wilderness, the 40 years that they spent in the desert there because of their complaining and rebellion against God after the 12 spies go into Canaan. And there's not really much in Scripture about those 40 years. A little bit, but not much. It kind of jumps straight to the end of that, and which is where we're at in Numbers 22 then. And we see that we're getting close to going into Canaan because of the death of Miriam, which would be Moses' sister, and then also Aaron in chapter 21. And that's telling us that the last of the people that had been part of that rebellion at the beginning of the journey through the wilderness were starting to die off, or had died off. And we see that with the death of Miriam and Aaron. And so we get to 22, and then we have a complete change in kind of the type of story that it's telling here. It's no longer about really the children of Israel, specifically. They're part of it, but it's about something else. And I'm just going to jump right into it. If you want to turn to Numbers 22, we're going to read 1 through 6 to start with here. And then we'll make a few comments on it. So Numbers 22, verses 1, it says, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messages to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, and it's a lot of ors, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, because they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Okay, and I think you know this story, but there's a bunch of stuff that I had never thought about before. The first thing I noticed here is that the king of Moab here teams up with Midian, which was another nation, or I don't know how large this was. I didn't dig into exactly how large of a group this was, but a lot of times they had kind of what they call city-states. So they had like one main city, and then kind of the areas surrounding it were under their jurisdiction. So the city was kind of the center of the whole thing where a lot of the people lived, but then you had farmlands that surrounded these cities. And so the city kind of determined the, I guess what they would call the type of person, which you see that later when Israel goes to start defeating these people. It was usually kind of centered around a city, but then a lot of farmland would surround that, which is what provided the food and stuff for the cities. And you see that at the beginning there, one of the things that Balak is afraid of is that because of how many people there were here, and we're actually talking about a pretty large group here. At this point, they're estimating it was about 2 million people that the Israelites would have been in this camp. And one of the things that he's afraid of is that because of the number of people, that they're going to take all the resources surrounding the city, you know, take up all the farmland, and there'd be nothing left for them to support the, you know, the people inside the city. And so he teams up with this other group called the Midianites, and apparently the best plan they can come up with is to have somebody come put a curse on these people. Now, you know, at first glance, that seems like kind of a last-ditch effort. Like, you know you don't have a chance against 2 million people, and you've already seen what they've done to the Amorites. But you know of this guy that you've heard is pretty good at casting spells, and so you say, well, it's worth a shot. I mean, what do we have to lose? Have this guy come do his thing and see what happens. But I don't actually think that's how they were thinking. And there's a couple reasons for that. The first thing is Pethor was 400 miles away where Balaam was. So think about how big of a deal that was to go get this guy at 400 miles away. You know, we read this and I tended to think of this as like happening in a few days. You know, they send a guy or guys to go get Balaam. He's like, I don't think so. They come back, tell Balak again, and they send him again, which we haven't read that part of the story yet, but I think you know it. And then they send somebody, you know, more people and ask him again, and he comes back and does his thing. Well, tries to do his thing. And that's not really the right way to think of this, because if it's 400 miles one way, you're talking at least 16 days for a group, and that's probably giving a pretty generous amount of travel time per day if they were riding donkeys. That's assuming they're riding 25 miles per day, which is probably doable, but maybe not for 16 days in a row. So even if we assume it's 25 miles per day, you're talking at least a full month to get there and come back, and that happened twice. So this is kind of a big deal, and the fact that they offered him a bunch of money and then offer him more also tells us that this was a big deal too. It wasn't just, well, see what he can do. You know, what do we have to lose? Balaam wasn't just some guy in, you know, with a little booth and that does horoscopes in the sketchier part of town. He was a very famous guy. And I didn't realize this until digging into it, but there was actually a discovery made by a, it was in 1967, a guy by the name of Franken, a professor, was digging in the Jordan Valley and found a discovery of some fragments of a writings from Balaam the son of Beor. If you want to throw that picture up there, there's actually a picture of, this is after it's all been put together, I think. But it took, so he found, he started finding these fragments, and they dug and dug and found more of them. And it took him almost 10 years to assemble this into kind of a coherent text that you see there. And it's actually, I didn't put up the translation of it, but it's a fairly lengthy kind of prophecy of what's going to happen to some nation. I don't know that they really know what. But this writing was from 500 years after the account here in Numbers, the writing itself. So apparently this had been passed down, kind of like a book would have been for, from somebody, you know, famous. If you think of like the writings of Omer or you know, something like that that we still have now from many, many, many years ago, it was important enough that it was passed down that long. And so this guy was not just kind of a, you know, doing this for as a side thing to see what he could get out of it. This is a big deal, and he was a big deal. And so that kind of got me thinking, well, who was he actually? Because maybe I'm the only one that has tended to think this, but I guess when I thought of Balaam, I kind of thought of him as a good prophet because God comes and speaks to him. And that's completely not the case. I tended to think of him as kind of generally he was wanting to do the right thing. He maybe was misunderstood who God was a little bit, but he was at least trying. But he kind of fell in with the wrong crowd. You know, he got mixed up with this Balak guy, and God in his mercy kind of stopped him. But that is completely not the right way to look at Balaam. He was not a good prophet in the sense of being sent by God. The stuff that Balaam was involved in normally was very demonic, and the stuff that he was prophesying was not coming from God. We were talking about this a little bit last night, but with the youth, during this time, the people had gods for kind of each category of their life or the things that happened. So you know, they would see the sun come up and they say, well, we don't understand how in the world the sun can come up. There must be like a god, a sun god, that determines when the sun comes up and goes down. And it's completely up to this god that does this. And same with like every other part of life. The rain falls, there's got to be a rain god. And we saw that with the Egyptians and how God takes down each of those gods that they had kind of set up. But I mean, same goes for every other part. Their crops, you know, whether they could have children, all that stuff. And a lot of what Balaam did was make deals between gods for the people that paid him. So your cattle, you know, keep dying, and you go to Balaam and tell him what's going on, and you pay him some money. He goes and does his thing and figures out that the cattle god is, you know, maybe angry with you, and so to make him happy, you need to go, you know, sacrifice a couple calves to this god. Or if, I mean, it even got into like, you know, animal or a children's sacrifice. Very wicked stuff. I mean, I think you know what all happened, especially with Baal, which was one of the big gods. But that was his job, was to kind of make deals with these gods that supposedly were causing the problems in your life. And it worked. I mean, it says that Balak knew that he could get results. So his power was not coming from the one true God. It was coming from the Prince of Darkness. Anyway, so even after his encounters with God, and even at the end of the story, which I don't think we're going to, we're not going to get into that this time, but the Holy Spirit actually comes over him and like takes over, and his prophecies are straight from God and actually prophesy just some amazing things of what is going to happen to the Israelites and then even later. And like God chose to use him. And so even though he is absolutely not a prophet of God, God chooses to use him. And we'll maybe look at that a little bit more later, but just kind of, and probably most of you know this, it just kind of had slipped my mind in thinking about this, but just to reinforce the point that Balaam was not working on behalf of God, after this all kind of goes down with, you know, his prophesying later and stuff, Balaam still comes up with a plan to curse the Israelites, and it actually works. And his plan is to get them to start worshiping Baal. And he does it, he tells Balak to send women in among the people, and their job was to seduce them and then get them to start worshiping Baal, and it works. In fact, the very chapter after that is God's response to what they did, what the Israelites did in that. So this guy was not interested in furthering the kingdom of God. In fact, the chapter 25, it says that Israel yoked itself to Baal, and God became very angry with them, ended up sending a plague that kills, I think, 24,000 men. 1 Peter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the way they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So obviously, later, Balaam is not looked on as good in any way. Revelation 2, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And this is not, I think I've probably made my point now, but this is definitely not someone you want to come speak at your youth retreat. I kind of forgotten about this too, but God had not even started sending prophets yet. So the concept of a prophet being kind of an evangelist for a specific God was not even necessarily something that they would have been familiar with, I don't think. Maybe somebody more versed in that culture could clarify that, or maybe even disagree with me, I don't know. But God had not started sending prophets to the Israelites to remind them of who God was yet. So that wasn't even a concept. Balaam was purely in this for what he could get out of it and the money and the power that he could get. So he had a connection with the dark side that somehow gave him an advantage to be able to see things into the spiritual side of things that other people didn't have, and he used that for wealth. I mean, that's basically what it came down to. Anyway, let's keep reading here. So I'm going to read a good chunk here, 7 through 21. It says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the feats of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them with me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And again, just keep in mind here, when it says they rose up and went back to Balaam, we're talking, you know, a 400-mile journey. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, For I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, and that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I will tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Yeah, we'll stop there. So it's a little bit hard to tell what Balaam was actually trying to do here when he tells the elders of Moab to stay overnight the first time and see what the Lord would say to him. Was he actually planning to wait and see what God would say, or was he kind of waiting to see what they would be willing to pay him? It was quite a journey, obviously, that he would have had to go on. And was he really actually going to consult with his gods or with God and see what he said? And the reason I ask that is because it doesn't even say that he did. It just says that God came to him that night. And maybe it was because Balaam specifically was trying to get an answer. Or it could just simply be that he wasn't necessarily planning to, but God just chose to come talk to him. We don't really know that. But it is a bit out of character for God to just respond to somebody like that, I think. I mean, it seems like God doesn't just immediately respond to a wicked person wanting answers from him, but for whatever reason, God specifically chooses to talk to him then and tells him not to. And I think we know why. He had a bigger plan in all of this. It wasn't just for Balaam's sake, but so God tells him not to go, and either Balaam was pretty shook up about what he had heard from God, and he just straight up tells these guys to head on back, and that was the end of it, or he actually was just, again, trying to play for a little bit more money. You know, he sends them back and knows that they're pretty desperate and that they're going to send more wealth or whatever, and that they would be more serious the next time. We don't really know that. But either way, Balak tries again after they get back. He sends more guys and more money. And it's interesting that Balaam immediately tells them he can't come, even if they gave him a whole house of silver and gold. So maybe that is an indication that he honestly was scared of what God had told him and did not want to go back on that. But he doesn't send them back right away, and that's interesting. He doesn't just immediately tell them to go back and tell this to Balak. He tells them to stay overnight again. And maybe it was just hospitality, but what's the point of keeping these guys here if he knows he's not going to go with them? And he also tells the guys that he'll wait to see if God has anything else to say. Almost like he's hoping God would change his mind, or he's trying to come up with some way to get around what God had already said. And so God does come to Balaam that night and gives him a completely different set of instructions. Now, why would he have done that? This is one of the most puzzling parts of this story, I think, for me. And I think it maybe gives us a clue that God, or that Balaam, he really wanted some way to get a hold of this money. Like, he was looking for any way to get around what God told him. And I think, I mean, how often do we do that? Like, we don't really like what God has told us, and it's not often like a direct voice like this, but so we try to come up with some other way to get what we want. We're just not willing to give up that thing that it maybe has become pretty clear we're not supposed to have or do or whatever the case is, and we come up with some other way to get it. And what's so interesting is that when we try or want something desperately enough, God will often let us have it. And we've seen that before in some of the other accounts that we've looked at already in this story, but like with the children of Israel, they wanted something badly enough, and God would let them have it. Even though he maybe wouldn't let them have it to start with, they just wouldn't give it up and he lets them have it, and then the consequences of that come. But he doesn't always stop us from the things that are harmful to us. He gives us that option, and he does here. And I think maybe that's part of why he lets Balaam have this thing. And he even gives him a completely different set of instructions. And I think it's because Balaam wanted this so badly. And there's a couple clues that we'll look at later on as to why I think that. But it's not the whole story. The fact that God tells him to do this is obviously not the end of the story. And just because Balaam wanted this badly enough and God lets him have it, there's more to it, and we'll see that. I'm going to read through verse 29 yet, and then we'll look at some more stuff here. So 22, it says, "But God's anger was kindled against," saying, meaning Balaam here, "was kindled against him because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.'" Now, obviously, I think the first thing we think of here when we read this account, or the first thing that pops out, is the fact that a donkey is talking. I mean, that's a little crazy. And I was thinking, like, is there any other times in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, where there's a talking animal? Because usually when you see something in Scripture, it's somewhere else too. Is there anything that comes to mind? Yeah, that was actually the only other one I could think of. Maybe with the exception of Revelations. But I think the beasts that are speaking there are not really animals. It's an embodiment of something else, of a person. But yeah, so the serpent in the garden is the only other time that I could think of anyway where an animal talks. And again, that is not, I don't think you could really say that's an animal. That's Satan in a form of an animal. So this is really, I think, the only time that an animal talks. And so, like, of course it's going to jump out at us. Animals don't talk. Well, that's interesting, obviously, but I think the funniest part in this whole thing is Balaam's response to it. So, like, you're riding along and a donkey starts talking to you. What do you do? You're like, whoa, what are you doing talking to me right now? But he completely does not do that. He just jumps straight into a tirade of, like, I wish I had a sword and I could kill you. Which, I guess if I were in his shoes, I'm not sure that that's quite what I would have said, but I was thinking a little bit more about why did he respond like that? And I think part of the reason was because he had this whole, we can assume anyway, it only says that his two servants were with him, but maybe it's, I don't know, maybe that is actually the way it was, those were the only two people with him. But I think the men that came to get him would have been riding with him back. And it says these were like the most important people from Midian and Moab, so princes. And they were like the most distinguished guys that they could round up to go talk to him. And so they're riding with him. And then his donkey starts doing this crazy stuff and making a fool out of him. So apparently that was probably going through his mind, like, I'm looking like an idiot in front of these guys. And that may have been why he responds the way he does. It's not even registering that he's talking to a donkey. It's like, man, I wish I could kill you right now with a sword. Anyway, he was supposed to, you know, Balaam's supposed to be the most important guy in this group. You know, they come to get him because he's such a special guy. And he ends up looking like the idiot in the story. Either way, I think the way he responds with the donkey might give us a clue about just how uptight he was and how big of a deal this was to him. So if you keep reading, I'm just going to jump down through 35, and I think we'll stop with that and then wrap up this part of it anyway. I think we're going to make this into a two-part because the last part is, in some ways, I think actually the most interesting because this is something bigger. It's not just this story. There's something bigger here, but we'll look at that next time. But if you want to look at verse 30, I'm going to read down through 35. It says, "And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me.' The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back.' And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but speak only the word that I will tell you.' So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak." So if we look at, it's 12 o'clock. If we look at the whole account about Balaam, we have to ask the question, why is it even here? It's a complete deviation from how the rest of the story is told of the Israelites. It's interesting because it's very different from the rest of the account in the sense that the main characters, as far as earthly characters, are no longer the Israelites in this story. And that doesn't really happen much. I don't know if any really in the rest of this story of their journey. Think about what God could have done. He could have like went back into during the plagues maybe and given us a peek into what like maybe Pharaoh's household was like. And that would have been really interesting. Or he could have done like a little aside of some of what the magicians were trying to do. But he doesn't. It always stays with the Israelites through that whole time. This is kind of the one exception to that where it goes into a completely different character. And I actually started thinking about who actually wrote this. Like, did Balaam write this account down and then it gets added in the scripture? Or was this whole thing just completely revealed to, I think we generally would say that Moses was probably the author of most of these books. I don't know. I didn't really find any conclusive evidence either way on that. But why is this in here? Well, I think as far as why it's in scripture, we have to keep the main thought that I'm trying to get across in this whole series about God being the main character in all of this. It isn't really the Israelites, or in this case Balaam, or even his donkey, that are the main characters in this story. The main character is always God when it comes to Scripture. And if we zoom out a little bit and think about the big picture of this whole kind of grand story of redemption, we have to remember that it's there to tell us something about God. And the characters that are part of that are simply to point us back to God. And I think, as far as this story, one of the things that it tells us about God is that God keeps his promises. If you think about the travelings of the Israelites and all their stuff that they've done, there's never been a time where a nation came against them or something happened to them from an outside force that caused them destruction. Think about that a little bit. Everything that happened was because of their sin, and it was a judgment from God. There was never a time where it was just they were walking along and everything was fine and they were serving God and suddenly something comes in and like destroys a bunch of their people. The stuff that happens to them is always, and we see this, is always from God as a judgment to bring them back to him. So it's always actually an act of mercy. And that's a fulfillment of God's promises that he would bless them and that he would curse the people that tried to curse them and bless the people that tried to bless them. And this is just another fulfillment of that. Obviously, we see that more when Balaam gets into the actual attempts at cursing and it turns into a blessing again. But this is just another reminder of that promise that God made to Abraham that this is what he was going to do for the Israelites. And this is another fulfillment of that and just a reminder of that. Last night, I mentioned we were We were over at Aaron's talking about some of this stuff with the youth there, and Julia mentioned a story of someone who she had heard of that had been involved in witchcraft and was given kind of a, I guess, a command or whatever to go kill somebody, and this person couldn't do it because that person was a Christian and had like a power over them. I think you've probably all heard stories of that, even if it's not close to you, you've heard of that. And we just take that for granted because for the most part, we're not involved in that. I mean, most of the witchcraft around us is done in secret and we don't see it. But that protection from an unseen evil is very much there and we don't see it. And I think this story reminds us of that. Like, it's kind of a little sideline into what was actually going on behind the scenes. And this was stuff like this was probably happening all through their journeys. We're just given one example of it here. And yet, we take it for granted because we don't see it. And I think that's one of the big points of this story. God keeps his promises, and he is protecting through this whole time. Point number two, I think this story is also intended to provide us, or the reader, of this whole account of the Israelites. It's kind of intended to give them some comic relief in the whole story. And I think it's a great style of writing. And it is a very funny account, if you actually think about it. It's very serious material, but the way it's told is pretty humorous. Here's a guy who's supposed to be the most in tune with what's going on around him spiritually. You know, he has connections with the gods that nobody else does, the gods. And in this case, even the one true God. You know, God's speaking to him, and then, you know, he can do stuff that nobody else can do, and he can change things. And yet this guy, who has it all figured out, can't see stuff that his donkey can see. And I think that's one of the main points here is we humans think we're pretty good at stuff. And I think for us now, it's more science. At that point, they didn't have science to explain why stuff happens. Now we think we have things figured out. You know, we know how the world works and whatever because of science. And maybe even sometimes spiritually, we think we know what's going on to some degree. And yet we really don't have a clue. And so the pride and conceit that we can carry around, even sometimes unknowingly even, is kind of revealed in this case. Balaam, who thought he had it all figured out, is not as smart as his donkey. And his donkey has to teach him stuff. And that's just kind of a funny account, and yet it's true. It's kind of another indication of who we are as people. Fourth point I have here is that it shows us how blind we really are to what is going on around us, and we touched on this already, but thinking about the Bible study this morning about the Holy Spirit coming, we take that so much for granted, I think. We've lived in an era, all of us have lived in an era where the Holy Spirit has always been present with us. We've never seen what it was like to not have that. And so I think we take it for granted. We take the Holy Spirit for granted often. And I was just thinking, if we lived in a time where that wasn't the case, how much would be different, and how much the fact that the Holy Spirit does live with us changes everything. Instead of needing that constant correction that the Israelites did through actual physical hardships to bring them back to God and remind them again that here's what I taught you, or here's what you're supposed to be doing, and if you don't do this, we're going to have to send more stuff to get you back on track. Instead of those physical corrections, the Holy Spirit is that corrector. And I think we forget about that so often. Just that changing of our mind that goes on because of the Holy Spirit living within us and removing that desire to go worship idols or whatever the case is. I mean, now we think of that as just dumb. Why would you want to do that? But we forget that there's something else living inside us that is changing our hearts. And look at how quickly the Israelites turned to that based on what the people around them were doing in the very next chapter after this account, it happens. And I think we take that for granted. The last point I have here is the story is a prophecy of something to happen in the future. And like I said, we're not going to get into this much now. I just want to tease you with it for the next time and see if you can pick up what that prophecy actually is. But this whole story is about something that will happen in the future. And the point that I keep making too with this whole thing is that it points to the coming of Jesus, and this is very much part of that, and we'll look at how. Anyway, just in summary, I'd just like you to consider, I guess, that unseen protection that is there for each one of us, that God provides, the pride and conceit of us as humans, and how that has to look to God. You know, us looking back at Balaam, we can laugh at that, and yet the very thing that we laugh at now, God may very well be laughing at in our lives. And I don't mean in like a teasing way, but it says that he chuckles at our, I forget how that verse is now, but he smiles at the stuff that we don't know, that we think we know. And then also just the blessing and guidance of the Holy Spirit. I guess those three things are kind of the main takeaways that I think we should leave with, so that we don't need donkeys keeping us from getting off the trail. And we're not running into angels with giant swords. All right, next time.